Our passage today for the sermon is in Galatians 1. Isn't that nice? A change of pace? You're welcome. Galatians 1, the first five verses. Please stand for the word of God. Galatians 1, 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. It is good to be back with you all. I'm really thankful for Angel and for Mark being so gracious to fill in for me while I was away. I don't know how many of you realize this. We really have a great presbytery. They are a great bunch of guys. There are great people in this presbytery who pray for this church routinely. We just got a text this morning from my nephew at Angel's Church and has it listed in the bulletin as praying for their sister churches. We're in there today. So it's like, it's really cool. I think it's a real treat for you to hear from them directly sometimes. And when you think of them, keep their churches in your prayers as well, because every church has its struggles. We're not unique in that way. So we had a really nice vacation in Cape May, but it was a working vacation. Many of you know I serve as a chaplain down there. So while I missed two sermons here, that sounds really nice, but instead I did 11 sermons down there. They were shorter, but so it's not much of a break in that sense, but I'm not complaining because it was like 20 degrees cooler down there than it is here. So this was my sixth year going down there. And my dilemma when we go down there is that we usually go the same week every year. We usually go 4th of July. And that means that we see many of the same people down there every year. That's not the problem. It just means that I cannot easily repeat previous messages because they've already heard them. And I learned this the hard way last year because I repeated a series and the first thing people did, you preached on that when I was here last time. It's like, okay. I don't like to repeat myself. At least not if people know I'm repeating myself. Like, I mean, who likes repeating yourself? If I preach a sermon here, I would never intentionally re-preach the same sermon here again, even if I was convinced you forgot it, because it's embarrassing if anyone notices. It makes you look lazy. But sometimes repetition is necessary. It's just one of the things you have to do. Many of you are parents. You know, you get tired of telling your kids the same thing over and over again. Marriage can be the same way. Or maybe you go to the doctor's office and they ask you for your medical history yet again, like 7 pages of details about it. It's like, haven't you already got all of this? I have another example this week. I called the IRS. Don't even ask me why. I found a trick online to get a hold of a human being. It did work eventually. I gave them all my information and explained my problem in detail. I was then put on hold while he said he was looking into it. 10 minutes later, he came back and told me I needed to talk to another department. I waited 30 minutes and then repeated everything again to someone else. She put me on hold so she could go and look at the thing and then came back and said, you actually need a different department. They transferred me over there. I asked for a callback that never came because the hours of operation ended, which means I'm going to have to repeat the whole problem yet again, many times, probably, sometime this week. That is frustrating. So if you've ever experienced anything like this, you understand just a little bit of how Paul must have felt when he was writing this letter to the Galatian churches. Actually, a lot of his letters are like this. Paul's letters are often repeating what he already told them in person, but now has to tell them again because they're already screwing it up. I saw online a very basic summary of every letter by Paul that a pastor used somewhere out in the Midwest, and it just said on the thing, it said, "Greetings, I thank God for you, hold fast to the gospel, for the sake of all that is holy, please stop doing stupid things, Timothy says hi." Galatians is no exception to this rule. Paul writes this letter as a repetition, a reminder, because these churches have forgotten something rather crucial, which is the heart of the gospel. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Why Galatians at all? Well, we just finished up Ezra and Nehemiah, and we threw Haggai in the mix there at one point, and I wanted to do something from the New Testament. I thought we were due for that. Ken suggested Paul, and then he specifically suggested Romans. I'm going to be honest, Romans scares me. Every pastor, I think, has to do it eventually, but it becomes like your magnum opus. It's your life work, and I feel like I'm not old enough for this. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Romans take up an entire shelf. He has like 14 volumes of Romans sermons. You know, like, I'm not ready for that kind of commitment, and I don't think any of you are either. But Galatians has often been described as a mini Romans. So that's why we chose this. But why Galatians? Why did Paul write it? Who is he writing to? Well, that's helpful to start. Reminder of where Galatia is. It's the central region of Anatolia, which is now modern-day Turkey. In fact, their regional capital was Ankara, which is the capital of Turkey today. This region was a little north of where Paul grew up. I told David we were talking about the Gauls in Rome. This is where the Gauls had settled at one point, the Gaulish people, so originally from the region of France. That's not important right now. Some of the important cities there included Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And if those names sound familiar, it's because Paul visited all of them in the book of Acts. He passed through southern Galatia in both of his first two missionary journeys, and he passed through northern Galatia on his third journey. So he knows this whole area fairly well by now. And Paul endured a lot of hardship to bring the gospel to the Galatian cities. He was, if you remember, this is a couple years back now, but he was chased out of Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. He was threatened out of Iconium in Acts 14, and later in the chapter, he was stoned in Lystra. And yet, once he crawled his way to Derbe, he turned around and went back and revisited each of those cities on the way home anyway. When he came back on his second missionary journey, he found these same churches growing and thriving in spite of a very rough beginning. And after he was stoned the first time in Lystra, the second time he goes there, he meets a young man named Timothy, who became his spiritual son and protege. So what an encouraging turnaround. But Paul worked hard for the church in Galatia, and it paid off. Planting churches there was kind of like trying to grow tomatoes in a crack in the sidewalk, but he put his life on the line for these churches. He persevered, the work was bearing fruit, the Spirit was doing things in Galatia. And yet how quickly things get off base. Paul has apparently received reports that the churches in Galatia, after everything he's done for them, have essentially thrown him under the bus. They have accepted some slanderous reports about him, and more importantly, they are forgetting the heart of the gospel. So Paul finds it necessary to write a strongly worded letter. The epistle to the Galatians is meant to be a wake-up call. Paul is repeating himself, calling the Galatians back to their first love, back to what they already knew. He's reminding them of what he already said in the beginning. So that's the spoiler. Paul's motives and concerns will become more clear and in detail as we go through the book, but Galatians is a good reminder for the church in every age to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't forget the gospel. Don't forget where it came from. Don't forget what it means. Don't forget how it has changed everything. Don't forget what you've now become because of Jesus and what he has done for you. Don't forget that you are free. Don't forget that you have the Holy Spirit. And don't forget to treat each other as if these things are true. So Paul has a lot to say about all these things in this letter. But every letter needs a greeting. Can't come out of the chute guns a-blazing. I think we all know at least one person somewhere in our family who writes their emails and Facebook posts and even texts you like in all caps, right? With hundreds of exclamation points, you know. How likely are you to actually read these in detail? You know, I keep scrolling or hit delete. I don't like screaming, even on social media. Paul knows that, so he starts off remarkably restrained. But he does drop hints as to what's coming. He's setting a tone for the rest of the letter. Paul always starts with a formal Greek greeting, which is all we're looking at today, really. But you start by stating who you are, you say who you're talking to, your recipients, and then some sort of warm well wishes. This is fairly standard format in Greek letter writing at this time, but Paul puts his own twist on things. He's going to tell us who he is and who they are, but in his greeting, he's actually going to give a glimpse of what he's going to be writing about. He is going to give you the theme of the letter. If this was an email, this is the subject line. It's what ties the whole thought together. We'll start with Paul's introduction. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, who is Paul? Paul calls himself first and foremost an apostle. That's not unique to this letter. That's Paul's standard way of introducing himself in most of his letters. But what is an apostle? It's a word we hear a lot. Some of you may already know, but perhaps it's one we haven't thought about very deeply. The word apostle itself, or apostolos in Greek, means one who is sent. You could say it basically means messenger. It is related to the word epistle, which means a letter or message. So an apostle is one who is sent with a message. Of course, in the New Testament, this takes on a deeper meaning. It's not as simple as that. An apostle, as Paul uses the term, is also a formal office, something unique, a title of authority. Not because he himself is anything special, but because of who sent him. The authority of a messenger is always rooted in the sender. If the president sends a message, the spokesman carries the authority of the president insofar as he or she speaks the president's mind. Or perhaps a better example can be found in the home, more relatable. If I tell Gwen to go get her older sister for me, if she goes upstairs and just yells, "Grace, come downstairs," Grace might ignore her. Why? Because who is she to give orders, right? But if Gwen goes and says, "Dad says he wants you," Grace might actually come down. Maybe not, but it's more likely. We tested the theory this morning. She did actually show up. Why? Because I have more authority than Gwen, in theory. Paul starts, therefore, every letter by reminding his readers of the fact that he was sent. He is not speaking on his own authority. He wants them to hear and respond in obedience, not because I, Paul, am something special, but because I'm God's messenger. If I was sent, that means someone had to do the sending. I didn't just show up in Galatia on a vacation. People don't typically get stoned on vacation, at least not that way. Paul says, "I was there because someone sent me there. I came to you on God's say-so." There is a borrowed authority implied in the title of apostle. So Paul always starts his letters this way, but here in Galatians, he's actually more explicit. He's going to spell it out for them. Greek for dummies, in case they don't know. His status as an apostle already means, yes, he is sent. It's implied in the word. It implies that he speaks on the authority of someone else. He's only a messenger. That is what an apostle is by definition. So this shouldn't be necessary, but Paul finds it necessary on this occasion to not only say he is an apostle, a sent one, and not only to clarify who sent him, but also who did not send me. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. What is Paul getting at? It's kind of interesting how it's worded. He says, "I was not sent from men," plural, and he was not sent through man, singular, kind of like mankind. It's a subtle point, but I think it's worth thinking about. I think what Paul is saying is, first off, that his mission is not a human mission. That, again, he did not come to Galatia as a tourist. It was a divine mission, God's idea, not man's idea. But when he says, moreover, I wasn't sent through man either, he is saying, in other words, that God did not even employ an intermediary in the process. There was no missions agency involved. Now, that's a contrast with most missionaries today. Let's just say that you felt led by God to take the gospel to some spiritually destitute place like Southeast Asia, or the Middle East, or Philadelphia, or Allentown for that matter. Typically, most missionaries will not do this on their own. They will find a missions agency to send them, or at the very least, they're going to seek the support of their church. Now, we would still say that they were sent to the mission field by God. We would say it that way, that God called them to this work, God sent them. But we would also say they were sent by the missions agency or the church. God used the missions agency or church to send them. The Spirit often uses human agency in building the church. But Paul is saying, none of that here. I'm an exception to the rule. No one sent me but Jesus. When Paul was struck blind by the glory of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, MTW was not there to evaluate him for foreign missions. Jesus intervened directly in Paul's life, smacked him upside the head, and said, you work for me now, and here's what you're going to do. So Paul is simply clarifying that he was sent directly to them by Jesus Christ himself. I did not come to you representing the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. Yes, they had put a stamp of approval on my work in Acts 15, but they're not the sending agency. I am not representing the Jews. I am not representing the Greeks or even the church in a sense. Like, no man was involved in any way. I came to you in the name and authority of Jesus Christ alone. Don't forget it. And by the way, in the midst of this, Paul also makes clear right away, verse 1, that Jesus is no mere man, because he places him in direct contrast to ordinary men. And I think in all of this, there's something worth applying here, because of course none of us has the authority of Paul, none of us are apostles, last I checked. But when we share the gospel, we do so on the same borrowed authority, because the Word has authority. We have Paul's inspired letters. We have the written Word of God, and it hasn't lost any power. So in other words, when we share the good news of Jesus with others, we are doing so as ambassadors, and it's okay if no one's impressed by you, because you aren't what matters. You represent Christ, it is his authority, it is his message. And if Paul doesn't stand on his own authority, you certainly don't have to. So Paul says he's writing this along with the brothers who are with him in verse 2. He's writing it to the churches in Galatia, so this letter is intended to be circulated to many congregations. There's some dispute as to what region of Galatia this went to, north or south. It doesn't really matter, except for scholars that are trying to date the letter more precisely. What matters for us is that the issues in this letter resonate in every age. The church in every age, in every place, occasionally needs to be brought back to the gospel because we so quickly lose sight of it. But the place I'd like to spend most of our time here is looking at Paul's actual greeting here in verses 3 to 5. I'll read them again. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Take it a step at a time. Verse 3 is Paul's typical greeting. Grace and peace is kind of his constant blessing that he throws out there to the churches. That's not a mistake or a mere coincidence either. Paul is a Jew, but he is also the apostle to the Gentiles. The late Gordon Fee, a great New Testament theologian, pointed out that the typical Hellenistic greeting throughout Rome in the Greek-speaking world was charein, which means greetings. But Paul uses the word charis, which sounds so similar to charein, but it means grace. It's his own adaptation of the Hellenistic hello. But he always adds peace, which is eirene in Greek, but it's shalom in Hebrew. because that was the typical Hebrew greeting. So every time Paul says this, he's bridging the gap between Jew and Gentile, and between the Old and the New Testament, and the promise and the fulfillment in Christ. And in doing so, he actually is retelling the gospel story in miniature, because he always says them in that order: grace, then peace. Because that's how the gospel works. The grace comes first. It's God's move. And then peace with God flows out of that grace. It's a neat little signature. It's subtle, but it's very fitting for Paul's mission. And I want you to notice that while this letter is written in response to some serious problems and is therefore going to contain some tough words from Paul coming very soon, and while you can already see him building his case, even in the opening verses, by defending his status as an apostle, he still gives a blessing to these churches. He might be mad at them, but he greets them in the name of Christ and wishes them the same grace and peace that he always does. So there's an affection for them that is not overpowered by his frustration. So Paul has identified himself. He's addressed his recipients. He sent them God's blessings. And it's in these last three verses that we kind of get to Paul's theme. And this is where he really sets the tone for the book. He wishes them grace and peace. And he could have jumped from verse 3 to verse 5 and it would have worked. It would have sounded like many of his other letters. What's more interesting and unique is what he says in verse 4. Concerning Jesus, Paul says that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So what did Jesus do for us? He gave himself up, right? In other words, he died for us. Why did he die for us? He died for our sins. Okay. That's the most basic, elementary truth of the gospel. It's a very good starting point. Much more can be said and must be said, but that part's absolutely essential. The cross is the central truth of the gospel. As Paul writes elsewhere, we preach Christ crucified. There's no gospel apart from that. But Paul goes further. Because it would be good enough news to say that Jesus died for your sins. Because that means you're pardoned in the eyes of God. You're no longer bearing within you the record of sin and its penalties. You are no longer a sinner by definition. That doesn't mean you stop sinning absolutely. But that's not your identity anymore. In the eyes of God, you have the record of Christ. He looks at you and sees Jesus. And that is fantastic news. It means that in the judgment you will stand, that there is no more judgment because Jesus already took the judgment, the punishment. It means you get to go to heaven when you die, so your eternal problems are already solved. That's pretty awesome. But so often, Christians can make the mistake of reducing salvation to your eternal destination, to reducing it to, well, I've been saved from hell. And you'll hear sometimes people deriding this mentality as treating it like fire insurance, right? Meaning, I can sin all I want, live the high life, I can be a complete jerk, sleep with who I want, smoke what I want, drink as much as I want, I can live for myself, but then on my deathbed, I can say a quick prayer and be like, JK, God, I'm sorry about all that, didn't mean it, I'd like to be saved now. Now, there are deathbed conversions of just that sort, and one example is the thief on the cross, right? Like, he didn't have time to live a better life or anything, and yet Jesus promised that he would see the man in paradise. So Jesus can save the worst of sinners at any time, but you can understand why people are skeptical. It's like, it's too easy. They say it's easy to confess Christ when you have nothing to lose at the end. It cheapens the gospel to treat salvation merely like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now, that's a Monopoly reference, for those of you who know it. If you know the game, you realize everyone plays by different rules. The way we played when I was a kid, near the end of the game, jail was actually the best place to be, because it meant that I could stay in jail for free while my sister kept landing on my properties and paying me money. Jail was safer than the streets. I feel like Al Capone saying that. In that case, a get-out-of-jail-free card is less than worthless. But when by jail we mean hell, that's different. We don't want to go there. regardless of what they say sometimes in pop culture. Billy Joel said he'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. But when it comes to actual eternity, I'm thinking that he would get more serious. No one wants eternal damnation. And that is what Jesus died to save us from. We're no longer going to be separated from God in eternity. We will be removed from our present troubles and suffering when we get there. But that's not all Jesus died for. As great as that is, the gospel means even more. And that's going to be kind of what Paul's theme is throughout Galatians, is that the gospel is bigger than you think it is. Because look again at what he says. He says that Jesus died, he gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. That's a very interesting thing to say. What it means is that salvation is not purely future. Salvation is not something you experience only in glory when you get there. The benefits of salvation do not begin when you die. Jesus died for your sins, but he did so in part to deliver you not only from hell, but from this present evil age. Salvation has benefits in the here and now. The gospel starts now. And Paul's not talking about obligations, because that wouldn't be good news. Yes, there are obligations that come with the covenant. Yes, Jesus expects you to live a certain way as his disciple. No, you will not see perfection in this life. But what Paul is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that when Jesus died for your sins, some benefits are immediate. He died to deliver you from the present, not just a bad future. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I'll mention in passing that it does mean that the present age truly is evil. Not many of you would argue that point if you watch enough news. It is a time-honored tradition, however, for older folks to complain about the younger generation and how things are all going to pieces, and we talk about how it was better back in my day, right? I'm 40. It's already starting. These young whippersnappers, teenagers with their long hair and skateboards. In my day, we played Nintendo, the old one. We didn't need fidget spinners and Sudoku puzzles. By gum, we did the crosswords, and it was good enough for us. I say these things, and like Grace is like, all right, old man, escorting me to bed. But to some extent, it's true. This present age is bad. Paul says it's evil. I think what the elderly get wrong is assuming that it was better 20 years ago. We have been in an evil age since Paul wrote this. And it will be an evil age until Jesus returns. That's the reality. Here's the difference. As Christians, you are being delivered from it, not later, but today. The reality of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is that those who have been grafted into Christ are being delivered from the evil age presently that we live in. Our sin is being put to death now. And we are being immunized and protected from the evil around us now. Christians are different. We see the world differently because we are not subjects of this evil age. We're in it, but not of it. We answer to a higher authority that is at work within us. We have grace and peace that the world can't understand. Now, what does that mean in detail? You'll find out more as we continue in Galatians, so stay tuned. But for today, I want you to just grab a hold of that theme, and I want you to embrace where Paul is going, where he's taking us. Because because this is a book about recovering the heart of the gospel, and that's why Paul starts with the gospel. He has already told you everything you need to know right here. In these few short verses, you already know that Jesus gave himself for your sins. You already know that the Father raised him up. You already know that you have his grace and his peace. You know that you are being delivered from this present evil age. Why? Because it is the Father's will and he gets the glory forever. Amen. That's the gospel that delivers you, and it's listed here in five verses. Paul can't help preaching the gospel even when he's saying hello. If the book ended here, it would still be worth reading. So be encouraged, beloved. In Christ, you have grace and peace. The gospel is true. It is true for you even today in the midst of an evil age, thanks to what Jesus has already accomplished on Calvary. The gospel starts now, and it delivers you from even more than you think. That's good news. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to read from your word, to hear your very thoughts, Lord. We thank you for this book of Galatians, Lord, and as we endeavor on this project, we pray that you would help us to hold on to these essential, central truths, Lord. To remember the heart of the gospel, to remember what Jesus accomplished on Calvary, that it is finished. And not only that he purchased us an eternity in glory with you, but that he died also to deliver us from the present evil age, that the gospel starts now for us. Lord, may that encourage us this week, and may it focus our minds as we go through this book. Carry us through the week, Lord, with that knowledge. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise God from whom all blessings.